Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you here today. Sorry that there wasn't nearly as much gathering time between services as what there's supposed to be, but I ran over a little bit in the early service, but had to finish a message. Hopefully, I can somehow find some things to cut and make it a little faster through the second service. So glad that you are here. You will need your old outline one last time that says part five on it. So you need to pull out your old outline that says part five, the key to understanding Daniel, or you can raise your hand and Pam will get you a copy. Looks like she's passing out quite a few of those, so she may run out pretty quickly. So I just want to make sure that you have this copy. We're going to we've spent a little more time on this lesson than what I'd originally planned because I had some questions asked that were sincere, but they were coming from a dominionist, post-millennial position, basically intended to challenge what I was teaching two lessons before when I was teaching about the times of the Gentiles and how I see end-time prophecy. And so the last time around, if you were in the class, I went back and tried to answer some of those objections. And so we kind of spent more time on this chapter than what I intended. Before we get into the lesson today, it was brought to my attention this week that this class unintentionally may have hindered other classes here in the church. And I just want you to know that that was never the intent of this class at all, to try to be in competition with or to replace other classes. And I want all of you who attend this class to know that you don't need my permission, but you certainly have my permission or even encouragement if you would like to try other classes that meet here in the church during this time period. Obviously, you are more than free to go visit those classes. This class is not intended to be a catch-all and to pull people out of other classes. Secondly, some of you may be sitting in this room who have the gift of teaching, and you might want to start a class. And you feel like, well, you know, Dan's got the auditorium class. Well, yeah, but that's for those who want to come to this class. If you feel the leadership of God to start a class, just set up a time and you could come to the office and visit with Paul and share with him your burden and your experience and kind of your credentials. And I'm sure that he would want to do everything that he can do to kind of help accommodate that. So please do not think that because we have this class that you either can't attend other classes or you couldn't teach a class if you feel called to do so. So I just wanted to kind of make that clear. It's never been my intent ever to create a funnel that funnels everyone into this class out of other classes or to keep someone else from being able to either attend another class or teach a class. So just kind of want to make that clear. Every church I've ever pastored, I've taught a pastor's class. I learned this from Dr. Bennett, who was my mentor back at Fort Smith, Arkansas, years and years ago. He taught a very successful, very popular pastor's class. In fact, he taught it three times every Sunday. He would teach an incredibly early class at 7:30 for people who wanted to come to his class that attended other churches. So they could come to his class early that morning and then go on to their church and either preach or teach their class or to sit in a different class in their own church. Then he offered it during the Bible study time at First Baptist Fort Smith. Then he would teach the same class that Sunday afternoon for our leaders in our church that may not have been able to attend the class that morning but wanted to, and so they could come Sunday afternoon and catch the same class again. So he taught the class three times every Sunday. And he was known around the region, not just the town of Fort Smith. He was known around that region for that class. And I kind of cut my teeth serving under Dr. Bennett. And so I saw the value of that because it was his class that changed the course of my life. I can just tell you right now, I heard the Bible from Dr. Bennett like I'd never heard it in my life. There were lights coming on in my head, windows opening, doors opening, and I'm going, ha-ha, that's what that means. I suspected it was something like that, and it just, the whole world opened to me, biblically speaking. And so I have always, in every church that I've pastored, taught a pastor's class, because for those who want that, or at least want what I experienced, or at least I hope that you experience what I experienced with Dr. Bennett, it may be a little bit presumptuous for me to assume I'm as good of a teacher as Dr. Bennett was. He went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. But so that's why I've always taught a pastor's class. And it's always been very useful in any church where I've pastored, and people have enjoyed it. And I don't just mean enjoyed it as though it was a place to just settle in and endure the Bible study hour on Sunday morning kind of obscurity. Because you can do that in a class this size, which I don't want. But that you enjoy it from the perspective of maybe learning things that you might not have learned before or in a different way. So anyway, I just wanted to make that clarification. I hope you appreciate the spirit with which I teach this class. Let me tell you this, and then we'll get right into the lesson. I really enjoy teaching this class. I have for, well, it hasn't been 5 years yet, but we're working on 5 years. I'm just right at 4.5 years of having been here officially. And I believe the first Sunday that I started here, I started the class. We started over in the overflow. If any of you were here then, we didn't know what size class we would have. And the very first Sunday, that room wouldn't hold it. And then the second Sunday, it certainly wouldn't hold it. So we moved into here. So I've been doing this class now since I've been here. And I want you to know what a joy it has been to teach you. And I hope that the joy is mutual, but it has been and continues to be a joy for me to teach you on Sunday morning. So thank you for being a part of this class. Okay, well, we're at part number 5, so let's pray and get started. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray now by the power and the work of your Spirit that you will teach us these truths, Lord. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we began by talking about the key to understanding the book of Daniel, but it's been a few weeks, and if you're like me, if you sleep a couple of times, you may have forgotten some of what you wanted to remember. So let's go back and remind ourselves of some things very quickly. The book of Daniel, first half of it, 6 chapters, are all about what happened to Daniel, his biography. The second half, or the second 6 chapters, chapters 7 through 12, are all about the prophetic message that God gave Daniel that makes the book of Daniel so amazing. But in chapter 2, you have a preview of that prophetic section starting in chapter 7. So really, it doesn't begin at chapter 7. The prophetic part of Daniel actually begins early on in the book of Daniel, but it's pretty easy to see it as chapters 1 through 6, the life of Daniel and what he experienced in Babylon, and then chapters 7 through 12, end time prophecy. It's just kind of easier to see it like that, even though we know that back here in these earlier chapters, you have the prophecy being dropped in at different moments, like we're looking at here with this image of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Because this image literally represents all of the world empires from Daniel's time until the return of the Lord. And this period of time is called the times of the Gentiles. So what we're seeing here is a composite drawing out of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of all of the ruling world empires from the time of Daniel until the time of the kingdom of Christ, which is often called the millennial kingdom. And I'm guilty of calling it that when really it's the kingdom of Christ. It's only a millennium in that's the Greek terminology for 1,000 years. But really, it's not so important how long it lasts as it is what it is, which is the kingdom of Christ. When he rules the world, he will do so for 1,000 years. So I'm often guilty of calling it the millennium when really it's the kingdom of Christ on planet Earth. So this is the times of the Gentiles that both Jesus and Paul mention in, for instance, Luke 21 and in Romans chapter 11. So we're not going to go back and explain all of that, but in those two passages of Scripture, both the Lord and Paul talk about there's a period of time in world history where the Gentiles are going to be in charge. They're going to rule Jerusalem, basically. And we've seen that now for almost 2,000 years. We're using round figures, but the world has been under Gentile domination since Christ. And really, you could even back up into Daniel's time, because obviously Jerusalem was under Gentile domination during the times of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a judgment of God on the Israelites for their disobedience to God. So this is the times of the Gentiles that Paul talks about, and this is one of the key components to end time study or eschatology that men like Paul and I have, where we believe that God will do something different than what he's been doing, though it'll be consistent with his principles once the church age is over or the times of the Gentiles is over. So this is part of our understanding, and we'll deal with this in great detail when we get to Daniel chapter 9. But this is what we were talking about. And then Scripture tells us that there's an hour that's going to come upon the whole earth to try the earth. Now, we call that the Great Tribulation, which is literally from the Greek language, the tribulation, comma, the great one. So the Greek language is a little different from the English in that it greatly emphasizes things. And then when it's translated to English, we often lose the emphasis. So when we say the Great Tribulation, actually the Greek says the tribulation, comma, the great one. Do you see the greater emphasis there? Well, that is a period of time where a world leader empowered by Satan himself, I believe, is going to rise to power and rule the world. It's going to be a short reign, and most of it is in total chaos, and the world is just about ready to pretty much turn all of its weapons on itself when the Lord returns and they decide to turn their weapons onto him. And of course, that doesn't work very well. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he shuts that down in a hurry and then establishes his 1,000-year rule. That's what is being talked about on number 4 on your outline that we talked about so many weeks ago, at least in the beginning of. In this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, in this image, and most of the image represents the times of the Gentiles, at the very bottom where the feet are, there's a stone that is not made by humans. That's what it means by cut out without hands. Means man has nothing to do with it. Man has everything to do with everything above it. The Babylonians, the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, the Romans, the beast. All, man has everything to do with that, but not this stone. And this stone literally comes out of heaven and it strikes this image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and it destroys the image. Now then the question would be, what is this stone cut out without hands? Daniel says in verse 45, "Insomuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." That's the times of the Gentiles part of the image. "The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." After what? After the times of the Gentiles. I mean, it's pretty easy if you piece these things together. After this, after what? Well, after all these other kingdoms have run their courses, then this stone is going to rule. The dream is certain, Daniel said, and its interpretation is sure. So remember, Daniel's emphasizing once again, now king, don't forget, God has given me the ability to do what no one else could do. I could tell you not only the interpretation, I could tell you what the dream was. You remember that whole deal? That's how Nebuchadnezzar was testing these magicians to see if they really were the real deal. So this stone is first a rock. We talked a little bit about this, but if you go through the Bible, you will see this rock appearing throughout the Old Testament. For instance, in Exodus 17:6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." You remember when the Israelites were thirsty and God tells Moses to strike the rock? Well, Moses does, and out of it comes water. Well, what was that rock? Well, the rock was a rock, but it was more than a rock. It's a type. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, some people, by the way, just as a side note, have often struggled with, well, why is it that Moses could strike the rock here and God was pleased with it, but then later on, they come to another time when they need water and God tells Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses instead strikes the rock and God judges Moses and says, "That cuts it, buddy. You're not going into the promised land." Have you ever wondered what's the difference? Why is it that it was okay to strike the rock the first time, but it was wrong to strike the rock the second time? Well, it all is bound up in who that rock is. Who is that rock? Christ. How many times was Jesus struck? The Bible says he died once and for all. Once and for all. See, the Catholics have it wrong. Jesus is re-crucified in their churches every time they have communion. This is why their cross has Jesus on it. Therefore, it's a crucifix and not a cross. Why? Because they believe Jesus is in perpetual sacrifice for their sins. This is why the priest has the power of transubstantiation to turn the wafer and the wine literally into the body of Jesus. This is why they'll hold a plate under or some container when someone takes a bite. I don't know if how familiar you are, but they'll, when they take the wafer, because a crumb might fall. Well, see, the priest has turned that into the body of Christ. A crumb that falls to the floor is not a crumb of bread. That's what now? It's a piece of the body of Jesus. Well, you can't have that in your church decaying. And then when they're finished with communion, whatever wine is left in the cup, do you know what the priest does with it? He drinks it. This is one of the reasons why many believe the priesthood over the centuries has struggled with alcoholism. Because they're consuming so much alcohol. But you know why they do that? Because the priest has turned the wine into the blood of Jesus. Well, you can't have a cup half filled with the blood of Jesus sitting around in the church house decaying. So you have to consume it. So in the Catholic faith, if you don't take communion regularly, Jesus is not in perpetual sacrifice for your sins. If you'll notice in Catholicism, you're never really saved because you have to do constant communion. You have to do confession. You have to do Hail Marys. You have to do all these things. And then even when you die, you have to have last rites. Well, to them, salvation is not spelled D-O-N-E. It's spelled D-O. But see, according to the New Testament, Jesus said, "It is finished." Which we all know literally means paid in full. See, in the New Testament, salvation is spelled D-O-N-E by Christ. But man says, "Oh, no, 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 that's not enough. We've got to add to it our own faithfulness, our own ritual." And so for most men, salvation is spelled D-O. We still have much to do. Christ says, "Oh, no, it's done." This is why the Bible says he was sacrificed once for sin and then sat down at the right hand of the Father forever. Why? Because he's done. It's finished. This is why Moses was not allowed to strike the rock the second time. He was only supposed to speak to the rock, because that rock represents Jesus, who is slain one time for the sins of all mankind. Do you see now why that was such a serious infraction? You say, "Well, how could Moses have known?" I'm convinced Moses did know. See, I'm convinced that Moses let his anger get the best of him. God would have never punished Moses for striking that rock instead of speaking if Moses hadn't known. I'm convinced Moses did know. And if you read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it's pretty clear that Moses knew all about Jesus. Read it. He was well aware of who Jesus was going to be and who he was in symbol with them. That's why that's so important. That's just a little side note there. Probably took up way more time than I should have. But for those of you who struggle with that, that's why that was such an offense to God that second time when Moses strikes the rock again. Then you have Romans 9, which again talks about how Jesus is the rock. He's the stumbling stone, the rock of offense for those who won't believe. And then you have Peter saying that Jesus is the rock, the cornerstone of faith. He's the cornerstone of the church. We've kind of gotten away from that today because we have lasers and all that. But in the old days, the masons would know, and I'm talking about the rock masons, if you're going to build a building to get it square, you have to set the cornerstone perfectly. And then the cornerstone will be the lines from which you stretch your strings to have a square building. This is why the placing of the cornerstone became a ceremony. You may have seen the paintings of George Washington laying the cornerstone of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. That's why that was important. The cornerstone determines the actual outline of the building. This is why Jesus is called the cornerstone. Everything comes from Him. Everything is measured according to Him. So He is this rock. And then Matthew 21:44, whoever falls on this stone or rock will be broken. Now, if you've fallen on the rock, you were broken, weren't you? But you were saved. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So you see, you've got one of two options with this stone. You can either fall on it and break on it, repent, be saved, or you can wait and say no, and this rock will fall on you and grind you to powder. It's one or the other. That's why Jesus says, you're for me or against me. There's no other way, left or right, no middle ground. So it's a rock. And then if you'll remember, this stone is also a kingdom. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, we read Isaiah 9 selected passages every December when we talk about Jesus coming in the flesh. Well, He came in the flesh to establish His government, but I think we would all agree that the very best the government is right now is spiritual. I mean, you've got the church, but I don't notice it dominating the earth. I don't notice the church in charge. Now, we are ultimately, but there's no literal kingdom yet. But I believe Scripture teaches there will be. Now you say, well, Dan, that verse doesn't say that specifically. Well, you don't just build your faith on one verse or one passage. Remember, one of the rules of hermeneutics is the analogy of faith. Remember, the analogy of faith is you don't read any verse or passage isolated from the rest of them. That keeps you from misinterpreting passages of Scripture, like the Church of Christ do with baptism, because they base everything on Acts 2:38. Without reading the rest of the Scriptures that deal with baptism and grace and salvation. But it also keeps you from not understanding a fuller understanding by just looking at one little passage myopically, and you forget about all the other verses. So all of a sudden, when you begin to bring all of these passages together, you see that the kingdom of Jesus is both spiritual and it will someday be physical. Ultimately, of course, culminated in Revelation 19. Luke 1:33, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Well, to look at it today, you wouldn't see Him ruling over the house of Jacob. Is the house of Jacob submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ today? No, the descendants of Abraham are in full-blown rebellion. Now, are there Jews that come to Christ? Yes, they call themselves Messianic Jews. But the Jew, generally speaking, is in rebellion to God's gospel. But one day they will not be. Isaiah 11:6-9, what will it be like? Well, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child will lead them. When was the last time you saw a little child leading a wild wolf? Now, I understand wolves that are born out of the wild but are somehow born in captivity and raised. Okay, well, then they may be able to be led like a domesticated dog, because that's what that wolf has become, because it's part of the same family. But when was the last time you saw a child lasso a wild wolf? Well, never. When was the last time you saw a child lasso a wild leopard? Not one born in captivity. I'm talking about a wild leopard. Well, you haven't seen that, but the time is coming when you will. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And when you read the Old Testament, quite often a mountain is used to symbolize a kingdom. So that's what that's referring to here. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that true today? No, that is only true today among those who are true believers. And we're a minority. And that's becoming more and more obvious, isn't it? When you watch the news, we are more and more a minority in America. George Barna is doing critical studies and has been for years sharing with us the dismal results. Not that many years ago, it was about 9 or 10% of born-again Christians had a biblical worldview. He recently did the same study. It's down to 6. And then recently, even more recently, he did the study, and it's about 3%. You see this cascading downward spiral of those who call themselves Christian. Many of them probably are just church folks who actually have a biblical worldview. Now, I'm not suggesting that only 3 or 4% of those who claim to be saved are saved, but I am suggesting to you that the majority of people who think they're Christians aren't. I mean, look at what's happening to what used to be the mainline denominations like the Episcopals and the Presbyterians and the Methodists. Look at what has happened. The Methodist denomination right now is splitting again over the issue of same-sex marriage and transsexualism. They're splitting again, and they should. I talked to a faithful Christian who attends a Methodist church in Mustang, Oklahoma, who said that there's a group of us that are going to keep our church from doing that, and if we have to, we'll pull out of the Methodist council or district or whatever it is that they're a part of. And I said, man, I hope you do, Wilson. You hold the line. He said, we're going to. But isn't it sad? The Southern Baptists are beginning to collapse on this issue. Now, not all, but clearly enough that you can elect a president of the Southern Baptist Convention twice that takes a soft stand on the position of homosexuality. The Nazarene denomination is doing the same thing. I'm not saying they're electing a president, but there are many Nazarene and Disciples of Christ and others that are compromising on this issue. It is obvious. But there will come a time when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Revelation 19:15, when will this happen? When he comes back. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So there's coming a time when that which is spiritual now, and one would argue in the minority, will be not just spiritual, it won't just be by faith, it will be by sight. And that which was a minority will become the majority with Christ ruling as the head. That is coming. That's what this stone is that Daniel saw. He's one of the first ones in Scripture that actually draws this out. Revelation 5:10, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, do you feel like the church is reigning on the earth right now? No. And this is where, of course, guys like me, even though we can be friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, part ways with the dominionists. Because, see, the dominionists believe that that's going to happen before Jesus returns. See, those of us who are premillennialists, who are dispensationalists, believe that this will happen after Christ returns. Now, does that make the dominionists not saved? No, I know lots of Christians that are dominionists. They're wrong, in my opinion, but they're still believers. But the big difference, there are, of course, all kinds of little other pieces where we disagree, but the major difference is they believe this is going to happen before Christ returns, and I believe we're going to rule and reign on the earth after he returns. Well, that's a significant difference. And when somebody will say, oh, well, it doesn't matter what you believe about Bible prophecy, I would argue it does matter. Because it's going to greatly color everything else you read in Scripture. And it's going to color the way you read the news. It's going to color the way you respond to what's going on in this age. So I think that's important. And then, of course, Revelation 20 describes the establishment of this kingdom. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, this is not Jesus. This is one of the head angels. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So now we know who he is. This is Lucifer, bound him for 1,000 years. This is one of the reasons why we believe that this kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And we'll come back to this later on when we study it in more detail. But this 1,000 years, yes, it could be spiritual, but in this particular instance, there's no contextual reason why it should be interpreted spiritual. It's 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, some argue that we're in the millennium now. Now, if that's true, then that means that Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. And because he's bound in the bottomless pit, he cannot deceive the nations. Is that what you perceive going on right now? No, but I have friends who are sincere Christians who believe that we're actually living in what we would call the millennium. Satan was bound at the cross. He's put on a chain. Well, if it's a chain, it's a long one. I'm telling you that right now. And if it ain't long, it's made out of rubber and he can stretch it. I mean, to me, it's just ridiculous. So he's not going to be able to deceive the nations until this 1,000 years is finished. But after these things, he will be released for a little while. Have you ever wondered why in the world? After the Lord gets him bound up in the bottomless pit, he's going to turn him loose again. Well, we'll talk about why. There are clear reasons why. And I saw thrones, John said, and they that sat upon them. And judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. Now notice, he didn't say that the only souls he saw. He said, I saw thrones and those who sat on them. And then I also saw those who had been martyred. Be very careful the way you read the Bible. It doesn't say that the only ones he saw were the ones who had been martyred. He said, I saw those seated on thrones and then I saw the martyrs. So the martyrs are included in ruling and reigning with Christ, but they're not the only ones who will rule and reign with Christ. Careful how you read the Bible. So they've been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So these people have come out of the great tribulation and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now notice again, it's not just the martyrs who are reigning with Christ, because he said, I saw thrones and those sitting on them. And then I also saw the martyrs from the great tribulation. Well, they rule too. Well, who are these people? Well, in Revelation 19, you find out that it's the saints. And if you're born again, you're in that crowd. And the saints are going to rule and reign with Christ literally for a period of 1,000 years. And of course, the Greeks don't have a word for 1,000. It's mille, they don't have a word for 1,000 years. It's the Greek word mille, and then year, annum. And so put them together and you got millennium, and that's why we've always called it the millennial reign of Christ, the millennium. It's actually just the kingdom of Christ that lasts for 1,000 years. That's the stone that Daniel sees, that comes flying out of heaven and crushes this image. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the first resurrection is in pieces, but everybody who is born again is a part of the first resurrection. Remember the saying that Dr. Bennett taught me years ago, if you're only born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only ever have to die once. So if you're only born physically but not born spiritually, you will both die physically and you'll experience the second death. But if you're born physically and you're born again spiritually, you'll only ever have to die physically, because you'll never experience the second death. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. It's a really good saying that you need to put into your arsenal, because this is what the Bible is saying. Over such the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then after, of course, the millennium, you have what we often refer to as the eternal ages, where the Lord unveils all that he has in mind that will blow us away. I'm suggesting the 1,000 years will blow us away. But he's going to keep blowing us away. In fact, we'll look at it. There are passages of scripture that seem to imply that the Lord will just keep pulling rabbits out of his hat in eternity. when we have gotten to the point that we feel like, well, it just can't get any better than this, he'll say, oh, watch this. And it'll just keep getting, as the old preacher used to say, gooder and gooder. And that's exactly what the Bible says. So that's the stone that comes flying out of heaven. Now let's wrap up the outline. Number five. Because of this, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He sees the light. Now, sometimes people don't see the light until they feel the heat. In this particular instance, Nebuchadnezzar sees the light. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is going to begin a personal journey, I believe, in coming to the Lord in the Old Testament sense. Verses 46 and 47 of Daniel 2, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. Notice this, the reversal. Daniel probably came into the room at the beginning because you remember he's about to be executed. The king has ordered the execution of all these wise men. So Daniel probably came into the room and bowed before Nebuchadnezzar. Now notice how God flipped the script. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face before Daniel. You remember how I've often said it? First time Jesus came, he stood before Pilate. Second time he comes, Pilate stands before him. God's going to flip the script. I'm telling you, this is a kingdom upside down. The only way up in God's kingdom is down. The world says the only way up is to step on people beneath you. God says, no, the only way up is to humble yourself. See the opposites? Do good to those who despitefully use you. You may be cursed and persecuted for your faith, but great is your reward in heaven. Read Hebrews 11 again and read through that hall of faith and get down to the bottom where you read about the no-namers. Now, God knows who they are. But it says some of these, and they fed to lions, Scripture says, fell by the sword, lived in caves and dens and didn't have proper clothing and shelter and food. But then he says the world wasn't worthy of these people. God will flip the script. Don't worry about the headlines today. The devil is raging. There's no doubt about it. And it's alarming to us. And we need to fight the good fight and do everything that we can do. But friend, don't let the headlines get you down. The day is coming when God flips the script. Daniel had bowed to Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar bows to him. And commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. In other words, he says, this is the man we need to honor. This is the guy who understands. The king said to Daniel, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So Nebuchadnezzar is just blown away. And what he finds himself in is he's in the presence of something divine. And he realizes, oh, it's not Daniel. It's the God of Daniel. Notice how Daniel's been very, very careful not to draw the attention to himself. You remember he had said over and over, King, you need to know that there's a God in heaven who answers prayers. There's a God in heaven who can reveal this dream. There's a God in heaven who can reveal this interpretation. We need to always keep the proper perspective. Daniel did. And now Nebuchadnezzar doesn't point to Daniel saying, well, this man's got all the answers, follow him. No, he says, this man's got a God who has the answers. Always make sure that the world knows who your God is. Make sure that they know. Number six, God is always faithful to reward faithfulness. God, who is faithful, rewards faithfulness. Look at Daniel 2:48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Now, you and I read over that, and you don't realize what a big deal that is. He puts a Jew in charge of his kingdom? Well, this Jew was not just a Jew. He's an outcast and a prisoner, and was about to be executed. He's about to have his head cut off. And all of a sudden, it's reminiscent of the days of Joseph. King Nebuchadnezzar says, put this man in charge. He knows God. He knows God. And he was made chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon, the ones who had been in charge and had Daniel and his buddies locked up. Once again, flips the script. Now Daniel's in charge. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in his time. It's just the Bible. And of course, it's reminiscent, as I said, of Joseph. You can write it down here. I'm not going to read all this to you. But remember in Genesis 41, verses 39 through 44, when the king realizes, when Pharaoh realizes who Joseph is, then he says, "Insomuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You will be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word." Now you remember when Joseph's employer had had him thrown in jail and he rotted there for 10 years, a man by the name of Potiphar? You remember that? Guess who ends up working for Joseph? Potiphar flipped the script. In fact, that's a good title for a message or a lesson like this, flipping the script. So this is what God's going to do. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It may feel like it is. I'll admit to you many times I think that I'm just spitting into a tornado. Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." In other words, God doesn't forget. He's faithful to the faithful. 1 Corinthians 3:14, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." Jesus said, "Whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Hebrews 11:26, this is Moses, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ." Tell me that Moses didn't know about Christ. "Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Moses understood. Revelation 22:12, Jesus, one of the last messages he has to the church. So this is one of the last words. If you ever want to know Jesus' last word to you, here it is. "I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." So what Jesus is saying to you, "I'm coming back, and I've got the reward with me. Be faithful. Be faithful. The reward is with me." Do you realize? I know you've probably had an experience in your life where there was something valuable that someone else had that was yours, and they're going to bring it to you, and you're anticipating its arrival. This is what Jesus is saying here. Number 7, the last point on the outline, the godly do not forget those who assist them. Now, in all of this hoopla, I mean, Daniel, he's got a ticker tape parade. I mean, he's being applauded, he's being promoted, he's being rewarded, he's being honored, he's being enriched. They're giving him all this stuff. All of a sudden, he's big man on campus. There is a human tendency to forget in those moments how you got there. Any young man that I've ever had the opportunity to help mentor at any level, one of the first lessons I've always told them is, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget those dark moments when there wasn't any light. There was no opportunity. No pulpit. No stage. No lights. Don't forget. I've had some of them call me years later that God has actually done some pretty significant things in their life, far more than he's done in mine. And they'll say, "Dan, I've never forgotten where I came from. And I never will." Well, that's a godly principle. So look what happens. Daniel 2:49. "Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So even though Daniel is lifted to a higher position, look, Daniel says, "Now, king, don't forget, I didn't get here by myself. There's no self-made man or woman. We're all a team here." And he said, "Don't forget, I had some fellows with me in that prayer room. When I got that dream and that interpretation, you understand I didn't do it like an island. There's some fellows that were laboring in prayer right along with me." And the king said, write their names down. Who are they, Daniel?" And for three, he names his three best buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel said, "King, don't forget them. They were as faithful as I was." You see, that is a principle that we need to always live out. Do not forget those who got you there, because they have a piece of the prize. Now, if you're selfish and you claim it all for yourself, your victory will be far more hollow than if you share the prize with those who helped you get there. I have often felt that one of the greatest joys at times when I do feel like I've somehow been victorious over certain things was to share the prize. To share the victory with all of those. It was not me. I did all that by myself. Of course not. And this is a principle that we need to live by. Philippians 4:3, and we'll end with this. Paul said, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." See, we're all apt to remember Paul, but Paul remembered everybody who had worked with him. He said, "Don't forget those women who helped make this ministry possible. Don't you forget Clement. Don't you forget my fellow workers. And thank God their names are in the book of life." God knows. This is a principle that we should always live by. So see, there's stuff right there in the book of Daniel that applies to every one of us today. There's stuff that applies big picture prophecy, and there's stuff right down to that level. All right, that closes out Daniel chapter 2. Finally, you can put away that outline. And I will have a part 6 outline for you next week, okay? Thanks for letting me finish the class. You are dismissed.